Reading from James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So how can we know if somebody's religion is genuine? Well, maybe we can tell if they carry a great big huge Bible. Or maybe we can tell if a lady comes into church with a head covering. Or maybe we can tell if a man comes in wearing a tie with crosses on it. Maybe we can tell if somebody has a "Honk if you love Jesus" bumper sticker on their car. Maybe we can tell if somebody raises their hands during a song. Or maybe we can tell if somebody says amen during a sermon. Well, I'm not criticizing any of these things because all of them are fine things to do. But absolutely none of these things will make you religious in God's eyes. How many times have you seen someone with a Christian bumper sticker on their car act like a big donkey driving down the road? I'm just saying, it's not always indicative that somebody has the religion that God approves of. Religion that God acknowledges as genuine shows itself in practical ways. First off, it helps the needy. Corrie Ten Boom wrote in a book called Hiding Place. The Ten Boom family, you may have recalled a previous sermon I talked about them, they risked their lives to save their Jewish neighbors from the Nazis during the opening days of World War II. At one point in the book, Corrie and her sister asked their father why so many of their Christian neighbors weren't helping the Jewish people. Papa Ten Boom said, "Just because a mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie." The Ten Boom's neighbors would not have passed God's test because they were not helping those in need. There are a lot of hurting, needy people in our world, a lot. And I'm proud that this church has helped many of these people who've come across our path. I'm proud that we take collections for people who suffer from some kind of disaster. I'm proud that at Christmas time, this church gives a special gift to Rockford Rescue Mission. I'm proud of the ways that you privately reach out to those in your own circles that you know have a need. I'm proud that when we know, we take action. That's a mark of true religion. But that's the easy part. Now let's move on to the hard part. A true religion that God acknowledges as genuine is a life that is untarnished by the world's corruption. Impurity is destroying many people, even those among the Christian population. Impurity has this uncanny way of sticking to us. Yet we have to find a way to live in the world and remain uncontaminated by it. This opens a very tricky can of theological worms. It's in the world but not of the world can of worms. Although you will not find this exact quote in the Bible, the concept is definitely there. Jesus said in John 17:14, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus is saying, we still have to exist in the world, but we are not supposed to become like the world. We have a biblical mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, Mark 16:15. The only way to complete the divine evangelistic call is to be involved with other people who are very much in the world. Remember that Jesus was deeply involved with the people who were embroiled in the ancient world. We are supposed to live in the world like Jesus did, but not adopt its ways and practices. That might seem straightforward enough, but Christians differ sharply over what it means to be in the world and not of it. There are several hot-button topics that Christians will debate as the in but not of rule. Let me just give you a dicey for instance. Years ago, Christians said we shouldn't watch R-rated films. Other Christians countered with the Braveheart rule. You may remember that Braveheart was a very violent, gory movie. The Braveheart rule claimed you could watch violent R-rated movies because the Old Testament is a very violent book. Samson, for instance, smashed people's heads in with donkey jawbones. A priest shish kebab two people engaged in sex. David carried Goliath's head around like a bowling ball. Many equated these stories with violence in movies. I think they had a point, actually, but then what rule are we going to use about the porn that is featured in some R-rated movies? I guess we could use the David and Bathsheba rule. Here's what I'm willing to put out there regarding movies, especially when it comes to what our children are watching. Research shows that children who see violent movies are still able to maintain their innocence and generally do not act out what they see. But children who see movies with sexual content lose their innocence and are much more likely to act out what they see. I know in my life there have been many Christians who would not see a movie if it was rated R, and I respect them. They aren't being sanctimonious. They aren't being little goody-two-shoes. It's their conviction, and if it's their conviction, it is what they'd better do. I would never argue somebody out of their convictions. That said, I think it's impossible to know if a movie is going to show inappropriate content based on its rating anymore. We have to thoughtfully analyze reviews and plots before we decide if we're going to watch a movie. I have and will watch R-rated movies under certain circumstances. I would like to mention that I have also seen some PG-13 movies that contain far worse content than R-rated movies. Here's some examples of some R-rated movies that I have watched: Schindler's List and The Passion of Christ. See what I mean? Making hard and fast rules about movies in the name of in but not of the world ain't that easy. Living in the world and not being of it is not always black and white. Even though things are not always black and white, there are boundaries that we should maintain. In all of this, what we watch, what we say, what we do, we must find a way to rub our Christian influences off on the world without letting it rub back off on us. The Apostle Paul visited Athens, and he intentionally found ways to make inroads into the Athenian culture. He used their authorities to begin talking about Christ. He used one of their pagan poets to extract a truth about God. He used a shrine to introduce the invisible Almighty God to an idol-worshipping culture. The Apostle Paul smartly used things from their culture to speak to them, and at the same time, he managed to keep the cultural evils from infiltrating his life. When I was in youth work, I watched a lot of television shows that I normally would not have chosen for myself. The kids would come to youth group talking about this or that character from a show, and if I piped up with an opinion about why this person or that show wasn't the best choice, I'd better know what I was talking about. They would ignore me otherwise. But if I ventured an opinion about the show after I had seen it, I had earned the right to speak, and they were much more inclined to listen to me. When I was in a bowling league, the ladies used to read books on the New York Times bestseller list, and they used to discuss them on league day. Some of the books were great reads, but I also read plenty of books that I normally would never have chosen for myself. But if I expected to speak to the issues that they were reading about, then I'd better know what I was talking about. I know there are some people who would disagree with my position and say, well, you shouldn't read this, you shouldn't watch this and this and that. But I do think that some movies and books provide a window to our culture's worldview. Without giving up my own convictions as a Christian, such windows have given me an understanding of what other people are thinking that I might not have gotten otherwise. It's only when I do these kinds of things that I am able to engage in a meaningful dialogue. From my experience with postmodern youth and young adults, music, films, art, and literature touch them very deeply. These are inroads into their lives. These venues can probe into the big issues of life. People in our culture are eager to talk, even to the most ardent of Christians, about big issues if that Christian isn't coming off half-cocked and uninformed. There are two unfortunate reactions when it comes to applying the in but not of principle to our lives, and both of these reactions fall short of the evangelical mandate. The first reaction is to accommodate or tolerate. Just go along with the flow. We don't want to make waves. We just kind of want to hide a little bit. We try quietly to blend in and not rock the boat. We try to avoid conflict at any cost. But tolerant and accommodating Christians rarely have anything distinctive to say. And what they do say often is seen as hypocritical. Tolerant and accommodating Christians are more likely to fall into the ways of the world. They tend to be chameleons. Not only does a chameleon change colors, it does so easily, without any thought. Some Christians are no different. They are expert chameleons. They adapt easily to every environment. There is a major problem with this kind of Christian. Christians are supposed to change the environment they're in instead of the environment changing them. I'm sure you remember the salt thing from Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt changes things that it comes into contact with. And the key word there is contact. The second reaction that Christians do is withdraw. We pull back from the world into a subculture that keeps us safe from the world. An extreme example of this is the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This group has closed itself off to the world entirely, and they especially want to make sure the women are ostracized by making them look as culturally strange as possible. Withdrawn Christians rarely know any other non-Christians other than to maybe pass them on the street. These kinds of Christians tend to be monkish. Now, I don't have any problem with monks in general, but their lifestyle isn't exactly evangelistic. If we remove ourselves from the world and cloister ourselves in, who in the world is going to be impacted for Christ? Nobody. This is why we were left here, by the way, to reach the lost. Are we doing that? If we shut ourselves away, we cannot reach the hopeless and the helpless, like James tells us we must do. Once again, remember the salt thing? This verse doesn't say you can be the salt if you want. It says you are the salt of the earth. You can lose your saltiness if you want, but one way or the other, you're still salt. There was this kid a long time ago. His name was David Vedder, and the world came to know him as the boy in the bubble. He was born with a serious immune disease, and his parents knew before he was even born that he was going to have an inherited condition called severe combined immunodeficiency. Today, this disease is called Vedder's disease. It was named for this kid. David was born in a special germ-free operating room, and seconds after his birth, he was rushed into a plastic sterile bubble. This plastic bubble was supposed to be temporary. Everyone from the doctors on down expected David to gain a functioning immune system once he received a bone marrow transplant from his sister. Then he could leave his bubble and the plastic walls that protected him from all of the germs that would kill him. He could live happily ever after, live and breathe among the people he loved. But sadly, David wouldn't live to see his teenage years. Today, David would have been cured. 90% of people with this disease are cured. For the other 10%, they would not be put in a bubble. At the time, medical experts didn't have any other way to save David's life except for putting him in this plastic bubble. Leaving the bubble meant certain death. David lived his entire life behind plastic walls and only touching others and only being touched with neoprene gloves. These gloves kind of stuck in and through the walls of his bubble. David grew older in this bubble, and he wore a Star Wars t-shirt, and curious eyes would come by like he was a zoo exhibit to see the boy in the bubble. Dignitaries and celebrities came to see this kid, and David lived day after day, year after year in his bubble, waiting to be cured. Water, air, food, and clothes were disinfected with a special cleansing agent before entering his bubble. Before anything could go in the bubble, extra glue and labels removed from the item, and they were placed in a chamber filled with ethylene oxide gas for 4 hours at 140 degrees. And then it had to be aerated for 4 days before it could finally go into the bubble. In the bubble, David had a formal education, a television, and a playroom. However, the bubble was not a pink paradise. The bubble had very loud motors that kept him from communicating with the people on the outside. The press tried to paint a picture of David that was completely inaccurate. They portrayed him as a healthy boy trapped in a bubble. The real David was psychologically unstable, primarily due to the lack of human contact and the helplessness and the hopelessness of his condition. He was angry and depressed most of the time, and he began to act out in alarming ways. He became obsessed with the danger of germs, and he was so terrified that he couldn't even handle brief forays out of his bubble in his specially designed NASA spacesuit. At the age of 12, David had that bone marrow transplant through his sister. It took 12 years to get there because his sister wasn't a match. But after no other match could be found, they decided they were going to do it anyway. This was the end for David. He died of an undiagnosed blood condition that his sister passed on to him. Sometimes we are David. We live in a plastic bubble. We don't really want people to talk to us from the outside. We don't really want them to touch us. We don't really want to touch them either. And so we enclose ourselves in these metaphorical plastic bubbles, and we refuse to come out. We insist that everything that comes into contact with us is sanitized. We say to a world that needs Jesus, "Don't touch me. You'll give me germs." We really do need to reach people for Christ. There's a lost and hurting world out there. Are we willing to come out of our bubbles to do it? Are we willing to come in contact with people who may be unclean? God has designed a special armor for us. You've heard of it before, put on the full armor of God. Well, put on that full armor of God and get out of your bubble. Like pebbles that are dropped into a lake, the Holy Spirit has dropped Christians into our society. What kind of ripples are we making? Are we making just little tiny, teeny ones that you can't hardly see? Or are we making the big ones that ripple all the way through the lake? Jesus calls us to make those kind of ripples, the kind that are positive and transformative, while we maintain our purity and our Christianity. So my friends, let's get out of our bubbles and let's make some ripples for Jesus. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we stand back, when we look at the world through jaded eyes and refuse to come near them. Help us to remember that you died for them too, as well as for us. Help us, Lord, with the use and the help of the Holy Spirit to make some ripples in our world. Amen.